Genesis chapter 1. Our text this morning will be Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. If you're visiting, I just want to let you know that our habit is to preach the Word of God serially in consecutive sermons and teaching from the text. Expositing, that is to say, making known its teaching, and then applying it to our own lives. That's the order of the day. Genesis 1 and verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. I think that is our reading. Grass withers, my friends, and the flower fades. But the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. Now the same word that will be preached. Please be seated. Perhaps you've had the unpleasant experience of having a crime committed in your neighborhood. When crime happens, the constable or the police or maybe a detective will get involved, and they will be looking around the neighborhood for witnesses. They may knock on your door and ask you questions. You open the door and there's a man with a badge. He has authority to ask you these questions. And he may ask you, "What were you doing on the morning of last Thursday? Last Thursday morning, where were you? What were you doing?" And my friends, it's to your utmost advantage to tell the truth. For he carries that badge with authority. He has power to do so. And he represents the power of the state. And so you must not pervert justice, and you must tell the truth. You must tell the whole truth. Nothing but the truth, especially if that same detective then asks you to witness and verify the things that you've told him in private in a public setting in the courts. Well, my friends, we're facing a section here of Scripture that a lot of people may not believe. They may not believe the witness of this Scripture. They may not believe the witness of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, they may not believe the witness of God, who is altogether truth. There is no shadow of turning with him, no darkness. A lie is incompatible with his very being. And so when posed with the question, "God, what was it that you were doing on day 5 of earth history?" Then the Lord would plainly answer as he has in this text. He wouldn't be difficult. He wouldn't switch to allegory. That would not be a truthful answer. He's being asked a direct question. He's giving a direct answer. He wouldn't give you a myth or a riddle. It's no time to be, clever. It's time for truth-telling. And the Lord here is giving us a testimony of what really did happen in real history on a real day named the fifth day of world history. The proposition then that we see in our text is that all living things in sky and land and sea were created by God on this fifth day, on day 5. And they continue to exist by God's command and blessing. There was initial creation on that one day, but they continue forth by His command, but not merely by His command and decree, but by a decree of blessing, which establishes the order and gives it the strength and the ability to succeed. And that is our teaching today. We'll see this in 3 points. First of all, we see that God created every kind of sea creature and a winged fowl on day 5. sea creatures and creatures of the air. They were created in this one day. And then we'll also see that God approved of these creatures on the same day. He looked upon his creation as an artist would a portraiture or landscape set back, and he really delighted in his creation. And finally, he gave a command for this creature, all of these winged creatures and all of these finned creatures. He gave them a command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and he enabled them to do so by his blessing. That is the structure of our narrative today. So let's go back to verse 20, and we will read. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." We see here that there is a word again gone forth, that the subject of our great study today is God. God is the subject of this narrative. And God said, again, he follows the pattern that he has given us in the previous days from day one. It's always by his word, his speech. He utters a decree and they come forth. And so we see here God doing a new work, and the scope of this work is that he has given life now to creatures, moving things, wiggling things, creatures in the air, creatures in the sky. And then in a minute I'll say some of these creatures need to land and build nests and eat things and stuff like that. And so the birds also have an intersect with the progress of creation in the coming sixth day, wherein he makes land animals. But the birds, he gives them the dominion of the air. So the scope is land, the scope is really everything. Sea, sky, and land even, but that's not featured today. That's the scope of God's creation. The bounty of his creation. And here the Hebrew likes to reiterate the word swarms. It's in the original. And what you see here is this huge fecundity or fertility. There's this mass of life. It wasn't just a tiny beginning. Maybe a lightning strike and a patch of ammonia caused some proteins to bond, and then accidentally there was some other methane gases and some carbon chains began to accrue, and suddenly the chain was longer than three or four molecules, and you had a protein, and you no. Look what he's done here. He gives an amazing amount of teeming life. It's almost like you envision a pot here, a pot of stew, and it's just chock full with so much goodness. You go into the kitchen, you go, wow, what a plentiful pot. The seas are boiling over. The skies are filled. And even with their filling and boiling over and swarming, there's yet more room, for God has made a very copious earth here, a very large domain for all of these creatures to yet further multiply according to their own kind. See, God is rich. God brings forth treasures out of his own mind and by his own word. He's not stingy. He will now adorn the skies with all kinds of winged fowl. He will adorn the sea. All you have to do, my friends, is to watch any kind of nature channel, to see the tremendous activity in the reefs, even in the shore. You spend some time over here with the Jameses on Surfside, you begin to walk the seashore. You begin to see all manner of life there on the rim of the sea, and the rim of the Gulf of Mexico. But not only that, my friends, you see the whole span of earth from sky to sea, from bottom to top, is filled now with life by the command of God. But we also see the diversity of God's creation. And again, to juxtapose and to challenge those scientific authorities that think otherwise, look what he mentions first here in your narrative. So God created the great sea creatures. Oh, what a first! That's the first thing Moses outs with. He created, my friend, the blue whale, which wouldn't fit in this auditorium. He didn't start with a tiny little piece of protoplasm. He started by creating a giant whale of all things. Among some other things, we do believe in dinosaurs existed. Perhaps there's a few still holding out on the cliffs of Peru somewhere, you know, like the cartoon movies would tell us. But that's what God has done. He's done this. He's created all living things that swarm, that is to say, that move. The plants that he gave us on the fourth day were stationary. I know there's tumbleweeds, I know. But for the most part, they didn't have legs and they didn't have volition to choose and move around. And now he gives us these creatures that are even more complicated, but the scale and diversity of this stuff, it just takes your breath away. From a simple aquatic planaria that is so dumb it always follows the light, to something as complex and huge as those great sea creatures that are pelagic. They live in the great bottoms, the great depths of the sea. They can surface to the top, but they can dive down 400 meters. Such things as those, the great sperm whales and things like that. Huge, huge depths. And all of these organs, I think the heart of one of those whales would barely fit in the center of this sanctuary. That's how huge these animals are. And he made them all at once. Now, this is a great challenge to those who believe in evolution, because look at the first word he says. The great sea creatures is the first thing he outs with. All right, every living creature that moves, which with the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. From small things, from tiny little cylindrates, little tiny mollusks, little krill, for instance. You know, we all eat krill oil, I think. You know, it's very popular to eat krill oil. These little tiny things. And each one of these things God had in mind to express himself with, and they all serve his purpose. They tell us something about his glory. And all the diversity and all of the profound scope of the whole is to show us that we indeed have a magnificent God, a God who is splendid in all his work and his wisdom and his understanding and his great power. That is God. There is no other. He is matchless. He is incomparable. He cannot be compared to any, nor does he have an opposite. There is no opposite to this kind of majesty and this kind of wisdom, this kind of goodness. No, there is no opposite to God. He alone is to be admired and reverenced and worshipped as God. All of these things. Now, as I mentioned before, the Lord works in stages, and there is, in a sense, a progress in this narrative. We see that birds are a link back to land. There are very few birds that will sustain most of their lives in the air. Yes, they do fly. The heavens are theirs. That's their dominion. But even the albatross, I think that's the bird that has the largest percentage of their life in the air. Even that has to come down and find a place to nest for breeding purposes. So there is a connection to land, but it's not featured, because the land will be featured next week, or the following week after I preach. Yeah, no, next week I'll preach. The land is featured on day six for its own reasons. The Lord reveals his plans in these stages, and so it does appear that his work is orderly. It's done very decently, and with a view always to the future. Always, again, to the future. It's pointing to, again, the main event. The main event will happen in land. The main event will happen with not all these kinds of diverse life, but the main event will happen with man. Now, this diversity of swarming creatures in sea and sky and all of this, they are bounded in kind. That is to say, there are classes of things. The classes of things here delineated are the things that belong in the air and the things that belong in the sea. But then the Lord further diversifies, and he gets more specific, and he gives us these creatures in their kind. I mentioned last week that we mustn't think kind to mean literally what scientists believe today, that this is a species or even a subspecies. It could involve families. It could involve genuses. It could the genus more properly. And it could be an aggregate of species. But needless to say, this diversity is also is limited. That is to say, a swarming thing of the ocean is not going to become a flying thing. I know. There's such thing as flying fish. I've used that for bait. That's not the issue. The issue, my friend, is that kind reproduces in kind. Kind sticks with kind, and right now we read that there is, by decree, a strict manipulating of kind so that they remain in their kind and does not become something else. That is to say that the Lord bringing things out of chaos into structure and order is more and more concerned about fixing things in order. He's not brought a mass of these creatures in heaven and earth and water and given expression to great diversity and particular distinction and allow it now to be formed into a mass chaos of a blending of different species. You know, you're not going to have such things as birds, you know, mating with fish and things like that, or vastly different fish mating with vastly different fish. A tuna will not be interested in a guppy. A guppy will not be interested. Well, guppies are interested in mollies because they're in the same genus. I'm just telling you this because I know. I want you to know that guppies can. They're in the genus Psyllia. But guppies will never mate with saltwater fish as distinct, you know, as a scuttlefish or anything like that. They have no interest in those things. Neither can they. They will not produce any kind of offspring, not even infertile offspring. It is an impossibility. God has fixed their order. That is to say, there is no way for that animal to progress into something else because they are held firm in their kind by the Word of God. I guess what I'm saying is a soul could more readily escape hell than a kind could become something else than its own kind. That is what I'm saying. No one is going to traverse hell and travel to heaven. The soul is held captive in hell by the very Word of God. The same thing is true of species. They are held captive. They are kept in their own specific function and kind by the very decree that has established the earth and the heavens and that keeps everything moving, the sun in its place, the moon in its place, the powers arranged. All of these are from God, and they hold their place by the same initial decree. We need to understand this because all our textbooks used in the popular schools they're just completely wrong. They present another view of things, and so they're not listening to the witness of God. They will do very badly in court on the day when God appears and interrogates their science. Now, all of this happened in one day. It's called day five. Now, I haven't mentioned this before, but I need to mention it now. The Hebrew uses ordinal numbers. The first day, the second day, the third day. These are ordinal numbers. There is no place in Scripture where the language of the Hebrew the Hebrew language uses ordinal numbers in a narrative except in historical contexts. Ordinal numbers are never used to tell stories or analogies. That they are not found any place else except in historical narrative. And this is exactly what this grammar needs us to consider. It is talking about day five as if we were talking about last Thursday when the crimes were committed in the neighborhood. It is day five where all of these events were made. And according to the pattern, whose God is decent, he loves order, there was evening and there was morning. And by now the morning is the dawn of the sun, recently created on day four. The light comes up at its appointed time. The sun now makes its circuit in the sky. The sun is ruling the day, the moon, and the stars by night. They rule, that is to say, they traverse the whole span of the heavens. And now we have natural daylight from our own sun and our own solar system that takes the place of the primeval light, which was a created thing, it was a wonderful thing, but now the sun takes its position. The sun has a decree from the Lord to rule, and that's what the sun did that morning. Morning now. And so, as far as we can tell in this text, nothing else is created on this day five except swarming things in the air and the sea with those things that intersect with the earth, like those birds that land for nesting and all that. Okay? So, life did not originate of its own spontaneously, no. Or by chance probability, no. All these models are at variance with the Word of God. It all happened all at once. In one instance, there was nothing. In the back half of that same instance, there was all things. all in balance and all in various kinds. The whole scope of it, from the earth to the bottom of the seas, and all by the inerrant, infallible, powerful Word of God. And so, my friends, one of these things, as difficult as this may appear from a scientific point of view, one of the things that it does answer is the symbiosis that we see, the balance, the perfection. There are these things that are enormously complex in ecosystems that interact with one another. Warm currents that bring moist air to the northwest coast of the colder Arctic climes and things like that. A couple of years ago, more than a couple of years ago, this was a best-selling book, probably published in the late 70s, by a scientist named Lewis Thomas. He wrote a best-selling book called The Medusa and the Snail. It deals with this issue of symbiosis, which is a wonderful thing. And as we study the Lord's creation, as we have our eyes set and begin to ask questions about things, we run into this thing. Why does this creature develop an intense and important relationship with another? In the book, the Medusa and the Snail, the Medusa is this little selenite, this little jellyfish. It's microscopic. It's very, very small. And it actually lives on the lip of this mollusk or a snail. Now, the snail is born in the upper regions of a river. And to reproduce, he has to traverse the river all the way to the ocean. And as he's doing so, he encounters his friend, the selenterate, who attaches himself to the very lower. If he had a nose, I know, snails don't have noses, but if he did, it'd be like a mustache. That's where this little selenterate lives, like this, like that. Well, the snail needs to live there because he can't move on his own, and he needs food, and he grabs the food from the snail as the snail moves around and eats. And that's how it lives. That's how the snail lives, and that's how the selenterate lives. And both of them have this great friendship. Well, what's so important? Why spend so much time on this? Well, I spend time on this, my friends, because all of the charts you read in the science books have selenterates, being established millions, hundreds of millions of years before the mollusks. The mollusks are very much more developed than the selenterates. And yet here these two are they have extreme compatibility, and neither one of them could really live without the other. How are you going to answer these questions? Symbiosis. It's by the fact that all things came into existence all at once in perfect harmony, in maturity, in maturity to breed, in maturity of strength, in maturity to find food and propel itself and all this stuff. That's the only thing. That's the only way it makes sense. Otherwise, these questions, which even nagged the scientist Lewis Thomas, are things to wonder and scratch your head at, but they do challenge. They do challenge the conventional wisdom of the day. All right. Well, anyway, God looked at all these things and he approved of all this creation. On the fifth day, the day closed, and it says in verse 21, God saw that it was good. He blessed them, etc. Their function was good. Their beauty was good. Their strength, their simplicity and complexity. The place where they interact with their environment and one another. There was harmony. See, there was no death. All had their food. All had their environment in which they could thrive. And everything was perfection. It was paradise everywhere these creatures were placed. And all of these then declare the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God, who created these things to show forth his own glory. And my friends, we really need to take time. I know we're all busy, but we need to take time to look around us. It's not a matter of going to the aquarium or, paying a lot of money to go to a public aquarium, all that. But just you can be an outdoor naturalist in your own backyard. Look around you. There are any number of examples that should marvel and thrill you if you just began to understand a little bit about what you're seeing. Even growing such a simple little thing as a garden plot is a wonderful thing when you consider all the organisms in the soil, all the chemistry that's going on in fertilizing the little seed, and the way it grows, and the radiation from the sun, and how it all conspires together to bring up not only life, but that life might might bloom and be prosperous, be enough to feed a family. All of these things are around us, and there's a propensity, there's this tendency with Christians to run from the world, as if by the world we meant this creation that God has ordered, that we might read it as a book and be stimulated to praise and to adoration and wonder. I guess what I'm saying is that we all need to be better worshipers, and we become better worshipers when we are better observers, both of the red text that's printed before you, your Bible, and the text that is God's handiwork in creation. We need to be better observers of creation. We need to be more like Solomon, who in 1 Kings 4, I believe it was, spoke of all kinds of creatures. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. That's where I like Solomon real well. I have a conversation with him someday about fish. But you see, Solomon represented the height of the kingdom. Even better than David, he represented the height of the kingdom of God in its splendor and glory as a restored paradise. But we don't have to wait for the restoration of all things to begin enjoying the glory of God all around us. God called the creation good, and we of all people ought to love the creation. We ought to be wondrously studying it. Our textbooks, if it's astronomy, ought to be filled with profound doxology. It ought to pause at the end of every chapter to give God praise. See, I think this is where scientists really go wrong. They know, they see these things, okay? I mean, a doctor will see these things in medical school. An astronomer will see these things in his laboratory. The same way that a musician sees the beauty of a composition. It's a beauty. The music is a very ephemeral thing, but it's a very transcendent thing. It's probably the most beautiful thing other than the knowledge of God and good biblical teaching. And Luther knew that well. But you see, if you see these beautiful things, if all of these people with wondrous knowledge, all of these philosophers and scientists, musicians, people that handle beauty, don't give God the praise, guess what happens? They become hardened. That's what happens. What happens when you are in a laboratory that is just compounded with glory, and you refuse to give God that glory, God will stiffen your neck. God will harden your heart. Why does He do that? As punishment? In part. It's in part, though, that you not further damage yourself and continue to sin to such an extent. He diminishes. He gives you myopia so you won't sin so extremely. And not giving Him praise where you are seeing all of these things. And that, I think that accounts why so many scientists, I won't mention any I could, but so many scientists are so rabidly outspoken against the Christian faith, against the truth of the gospel. They see things, and they've had to, for their own professional so-called reasons, harden themselves against the truth and embrace a lie. Same thing goes for musicians. Same thing goes with anybody that's involved with the arts to see precious, transcendent beauty, and they do not give God the glory. These professions are dangerous, not because they teach anti-biblical teaching, but because they see God and they despise God and they lie to people about what God has done or not done. That's the danger of our age. But you see, God called these things good. God, who has the authority, who has the badge, says all these things are good. And men say, no, it wasn't like that. No, detective, I saw something else on Thursday morning. No, I was here, and I saw something else. Lies. And God will manifest this, that what I'm preaching, He will make it plain on the day that He appears. He'll draw it forth in confession from all those who have repressed the truth and unrighteousness. He will draw it from their own mouth. And all these people who have known the truth and have propagated lies will give glory to God too late, but they will give glory to God. They will confess the truth, even if it's to their own perdition. Because God approved all of these things because He saw them, He made them on that day, and it was evening and morning the fifth day. Finally, God commanded and blessed these creatures on day five. The command was to abound by reproduction. God's creation work then is to continue through reproduction. Now, God, by His decree, causes fertility. And God causes things to bloom and to multiply. And He wants the whole earth to be filled with His glory, even as the knowledge of God someday will fill the earth. He wants all of His creation to be resplendent and full of the knowledge of God. And how He does that with creation is He multiplies those things which He initially seeded in His creation. They are to continue. They are to abound. They are already swarming, but as they swarm, they will super swarm. And so more and more of God's creative energies, His great wisdom, His power, His knowledge, will be exemplified everywhere on the earth, so that all the earth will have the witness of God's greatness. And so God loves to have these things multiply, and then living things abound, my friends. Why do living things abound? Why do living things abound? But because God has given the command. You see, my friends, God is not concerned with overpopulation. I know there's some places where you go and you wonder, how many Canada geese can we possibly fit in this field? I mean, there's so much. No, I won't say it. You know, they're going to be a mess. But God likes, He likes proliferation of species. He likes crowded reefs. And as many difficulties as large cities goes, I really wonder sometimes if God doesn't really love large cities. He likes to see the swarming masses. But that's another thing. We'll get to that in a future sermon, because that kind is not in picture in this narrative today. That is to say, our species, our own humanity. And so they abound by His command. Now He commands it, but He gives them the means to fulfill His word. And this is what the word blessed means. He blesses His creation. What does the Lord's blessing do? It makes for abundance. It makes for wealth, for proliferation. It makes for life, for multiplication. And so, as we see, as is very evident, the whole world is filled of life to this day. I know that there are things like dodo birds that have expired, and some things do go extinct. If they go extinct, they go extinct by His very word, somehow in His providence. Maybe He does that so we will lament our brokenness, that we will lament the danger of our age, that we will look to the restoration of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. I personally have, I'm looking forward to seeing some things that have disappeared. You may have some favorite creatures that have done that yourself. We never got a chance to study them, and now they're gone. Well, the Lord, though, has blessed. Everywhere you see this word blessing, you can be sure that this means and translates success. It will happen. He gives the command, but He gives the grace to fulfill the command, and that grace is in His blessing. And so how is life contained in this world? How is this? It's all the blessing of God. This blessing is what Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 55. He says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in that for which I sent it." Now that word narrowly means the word of God, that is to say the scripture. But that word more generally means what we see in this text. "And God said, let there be swarming things," and the blessing, the blessing of God. "Blessed are you, you swarming things, you the things that fly, you are blessed." By the word of God, they succeed. And His word is never void. We saw today the vows taken by a young man, Nicholas Wick. How does he come to this day? It is by the success of the word of God. The word of God has come to the family. The word of God has had its sway on the family. And we see its effect. It did not return void. And even if that child had not grown up to confess, it would have had its purpose. It would have been a purpose other than what we would like to rejoice in. That is to say, we rejoice in the confession and salvation of souls. But even when a soul fails the grace of God, he does not fail to glorify God. But the Lord will be glorified in that creature's judgment for His word will not return void. It will accomplish that for which it was sent. So conclude then, all creatures in sky and sea were created by God on the fifth day of world history. God approves of his material creation and calls it good. God's creative power and wisdom are wonderfully displayed in these living creatures, many of which are still with us by God's original command and blessing. So my friends, again, we're stretched. We're back to what Hebrews 11 says, that great chapter on faith. We may be very stretched to know in this day and age by our own conditioning, by our schooling, for what it was worth, that God did in fact create all things swarming in the seas and in the air on the fifth day. But then, you know, God commands lots of things that are very strange. He commanded Abram to leave Ur. He commanded Abram to sacrifice his son Isaac. In fact, very strange thing, God sent his son into the world and took our shape, took our form, was born of a virgin. It's very strange. He suffered, the Son of God, who was adored in heaven by angels and the just spirits of men. He was known to the Father from eternity, who was everlastingly blessed and of himself incorruptible. And how is it now that he is a man? He is tired. He's hungry. He hurts. He bleeds. And he dies. All of these things are very, very hard to believe, are they not? And, my friend, if we're going to be reading this book from cover to cover, we're going to get into some very, very strange things indeed. But we're challenged in every point to believe God and to take God at his word. For God has authority. And if this is the God who has created all things, who has written this book, which we believe because the book affirms so, then our duty is to believe. The word is inerrant. We should not be erring in turning from that word. That is our duty. We proclaim it, and to all flesh, regardless, we are ready to defend this word, regardless of all arguments. We bring every thought captive to Christ. Anything that contradicts this is necessarily false. I'm not harping on science. There are bad theologies now, very popular bad theologies. You can buy lots of books that are bad theologies that will explain these chapters in a way that is compatible to the lie of the age, the great myth of the age. That is to say, evolution, even theistic evolution. All right. But anything that contradicts this narrative is false. It's either bad theology or it's bad science or more commonly, it's both, a little bit of both. Again, I say knowledge of living things must lead to praise. And we have to watch our hearts, my friends. How are we handling these things? Are we indeed, as the people of God, hardened in not rejoicing in the goodness of God as we see things all around us? Are we still amazed at a sunset or at a grassy field, a pasture of oats in the maturity of bloom? We have to be sensitive enough to pause and consider the ways of God. I think the angels must be astounded that we can walk past such wonders and not exhale in amazement. They must wonder how in the world we can be creatures regenerate with eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray that God give you a spirit that acknowledges his truth in all places. The book of the Bible for sure. The book of nature as well. Be sure that if you are failing this, you are sinning. Worse than this, if you are an abuser of nature, if you like to torture animals, or if you just, you know, like so many devils, would love to create chaos, harm living things, play sport with the lesser creatures, just, you know, pulling the legs off of flies and things like that, just to see them wiggle. My friends, this is a breach of the third commandment. All of life, even the smallest and most despicable of life is still life. And the way the larger catechism teaches this third commandment is that you are to respect it because this is a work of God. And sinning against the creature in this way, torturing it, misusing it, tyrannizing nature, abusing it and polluting it, that's a breach of the third commandment because it's a breach, a violation of God's own name, which he has placed in these creatures. And then, my friends, I admonish you then to seek the strength of God's blessing in every command. You know, I sometimes meet Christians that like to do away with one, two, or maybe three of the commandments of God. And I think maybe the root cause of that might not be that they're afraid of legalism, but they don't understand the nature of a commandment. If they just basically understood that everything God commands, He is more than happy to help you with, if you would just ask for His Spirit and for His grace. He is happy to be your helper. If he's commanding something of you, as He does, did these animals, be fruitful and multiply, He will give the necessary means, because He's a good God and a gracious God. He loves that His word prosper. He gives you the blessing. So, my friends, look for the blessing. You know, we conclude every Sunday here with a blessing. Is that just something nice that a guy with a tie and coat comes and does for you? Is he just trying to be a religious thing? No. It's because when you leave here, God wants you to succeed in that matter which He's called you. He's given you His word. He's given you with that word His blessing. And by and large, if you look to that word and to His blessing, my friends, you'll go forward. You will progress. That's the nature of creation. That's the nature of how you are built. Every word of God, that's your food and drink. You live by every word of God and by that blessing which ensures the prosperity of that word. Now, those are the things that you are to remember in this teaching. Now, again, if a detective should come to your door and ask you, when did God, you know, make all of these things that we see all around us, the swarming things of the sea, the birds of the air, can you give a valid testimony as to when that occurred? Can you say in good conscience, well, my friend, by the authority of the Word of God, I do here testify by the grace given me that all of these things happened in the fifth day of earth history. If you do that, you're giving God glory. To do less than that is to diminish that glory, is to taint His glory, is to suppress the truth, is to suppress the praise and the doxology that is due to God, not only in a sanctuary, in a church building, for crying out loud, we do this so we can do that better outside. We do here what we should be doing every day of our lives, to be serving God in the splendor of all of His creation, in the full knowledge that it is He who alone has done it. He is our Father, and this is our inheritance. Now, that's life, and that is our God. May God give you grace and every blessing to live that way under His heavens. Let's pray. Our God, now, as we have handled Your text, we pray that You would confirm it in our hearts, that this would be an item of such glorious truth that we would willingly be Your witnesses in the day of Your power, that we would go forth from this place better equipped to see things, to hear things, and to speak things that are great, because our God is great. Forgive us our obstinacy. Forgive us our unbelief. Forgive us, for without faith it's impossible to please You. But now by Your blessing all things are possible. Grant us then solid faith. Grant us then a solid truth. We pray through Jesus. Amen.